Appreciate very much the first song that we sang in the church, Christ Be Glorified. And as Mike suggested in the announcement this morning, that's why we're here, to glorify God. And I hope that in the things that we're doing together in our worship and our study now, as we open God's book, that He'll be glorified by our efforts, by the thoughts that we think, by our intention to give Him praise and honor. It's so good to be with you this morning. And we appreciate the fact that we have several visitors with us, family members, maybe from other places. I know some. And you are always welcome, and we're glad that you're here this morning. I think it would probably be a true statement to say that marriage is just a little taste of heaven. Or at least it should be. It can be. If the husband and the wife are behaving the way that God has set forth their responsibilities, their conduct, in His blueprint for marriage, then marriage can be a very, very good relationship. But not for everyone. It would be superfluous for me this morning to cite statistics to you to try to suggest that marriages fail at a high rate in our country. We know that. We have experiential evidence of that. We know friends whose marriages have broken up. We know children who have only one parent. The other parent has gone and married somebody else or is not in the picture any longer. The marriage failed. And we see it in the divorce statistics. When we try to teach people, so often we find that they're in their second or third marriages already. And so you know, as well as I do, that marriages fail at a very high rate. And they fail for a variety of reasons. But all of them involve sin. At least on the part of one spouse, and perhaps on the part of both spouses. And not only do they involve sin, but they so frequently involve hurt. I'm always amused when celebrities announce that there's the breakup of a marriage and that they're just great friends and it's amicable and all of this. Well, if you're such great friends, then just stay together. But what they're doing is they don't want the scandalmongers to have anything juicy to chew on. And so they act like divorce is just some big happy event, kind of like the marriage ceremony when they began their relationship. And it is hardly ever that way, if ever. Sometimes spouses divorce because they just bicker all the time. And they get tired of fighting one another, and eventually they give up. And so they bury the relationship in a divorce. But unfortunately, a fair number of divorces, as you are well aware, are the consequences of sexual infidelity by one or both of the spouses. We understand, of course, that a marriage is a partnership of two individuals, man and a woman, and that it is a relationship. But I believe there's at least one similarity, one common element between a marriage as a relationship and individuals, each of us as individuals. And that is that as individuals, we are not locked into any particular state. We're not locked into a sinful state or condition. Individuals can change. We can repent of sin and we can make better decisions, different decisions or choices about our behavior. And so it doesn't make any difference how black somebody's life might be in terms of the sin that characterizes their life. Still, they can change. I believe that with all of my heart, that individuals can repent of sin, that we can overcome those things that we struggle with, the temptations that face us and that sometimes we give into. And I would suggest to you that marriages are the same in that regard. And by that I simply mean that any ailing marriage can be restored, can be saved, if in fact the partners in the marriage, the spouses, are willing to behave according to God's marital relationship plan. When someone says, our marriage just can't be saved. They're not speaking the truth. What they're saying really is, we have decided we're not going to make the effort. We're not going to do what's necessary to save this marriage. Any ailing marriage can be saved if both spouses are willing to do what they need to do according to God's Word. But this morning in our study, I want to talk to you about a specific failed marriage. It is the marriage of the prophet Hosea and his wife Gomer, as was read for your consideration from the first chapter of Hosea by our brother Ed. The book of Hosea doesn't give us a lot of detailed information or a detailed account of the marriage of the prophet Hosea. But it becomes fairly obvious to the reader, particularly in the first two or three chapters, that that was a marriage that failed. And I will tell you, there doesn't seem to be anything in the record, the biblical record, that would suggest that Hosea was at fault. It appears that the fault was on the side of the wife. Now, that's not always true, and we're not making any statements about proclivity of wives or husbands. That's not the point. But in the text of Hosea, the blame lies with Gomer, Hosea's wife. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about this failed marriage. But in order to do that, let's begin by talking a little bit about the background of Hosea's marriage. It'll be important for us to understand why this book was written, why Hosea is commanded by God to marry a particular woman. In order to understand those things, we need to know a little bit about the background of the book. Hosea, of course, as you're probably well aware, was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Ephraim, or Israel, sometimes it's called. You may be not aware that at the death of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel divided, and the northern kingdom had a series of kings from various tribes. The southern kingdom, composed of Judah and Benjamin, followed the lineage of David. The kings for that kingdom were of that house, that lineage. But Hosea was sent to the northern 10 tribes, the kingdom of Ephraim. And as is indicated in the first chapter in the beginning of the book, he prophesied during, and that's not the point that should come up next, but we'll get to it. He prophesied during the times of the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah in the north. Now, Uzziah, or Azariah, as he's sometimes known, reigned from about 767 to 740 BC. And then I placed the single regency. Hezekiah was co-regent with his father for a while, but as a king by himself, from 716 to 687. And what I want you to see is that Hosea prophesied during the time spanning Uzziah to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah will be king long after the northern kingdom has already been taken off into captivity. In 722, the Assyrians captured the city of Samaria, carried off a group of captives, and for all practical purposes, the kingdom of the north didn't exist any longer. And Jeroboam II was the king in the north while Hosea reigned or ministered as a prophet. Now, what's interesting is that there were actually a number of other kings after Jeroboam during the time of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah who are not mentioned in the text, and we'll talk a little bit about why that's the case in just a few moments. But Jeroboam II is important for our consideration because he reigned at a unique period in Israel's history. Hosea, as you can see already, was contemporary with several other prophets that we're familiar with, Jonah and Amos, Isaiah and Micah to the southern kingdom, Jonah and Amos. Amos to the northern kingdom of Israel, and Jonah, of course, to the Assyrians, to the city of Nineveh. I want to talk to you a little bit about the reign of Jeroboam II. You may not be aware of this, but Jeroboam II was of the lineage or the house of Jehu. He was the fourth of five kings who would sit on the throne of that particular dynasty. And he was the strongest king of all of the northern kings. I say that from a couple different perspectives. First of all, Jeroboam's time, and he ruled a fairly lengthy time, Jeroboam's reign was a time of power and prosperity. Power in the sense that he reigned 41 years and he restored the territory of the northern kingdom to the Solomonic borders, meaning that all the way up into the north of Syria, in the north part known as Syria, all the way down to what Judah was, the southern kingdom, and then in Transjordan, Jeroboam expanded the kingdom through all of that territory. The same territory that Solomon had occupied, with the exception of the southern kingdom and the territory that it occupied in the south. The same territory that Solomon. No other king had done that in the northern kingdom. Of the six kings who succeeded Jeroboam, only one of them, Menahem, died a natural death. In 25 years, six kings reigned. They are Zechariah, who was the last and final king of the dynasty of Jehu, Shalom, Menahem, Pekahiah, Pekah, and Hoshea. Four of those kings were murdered in coups. One was captured in battle, Hoshea. And in 1 year, Zechariah, Shalom, and Menahem succeeded each other. Now, I'm telling you all of that because I want you to understand that Jeroboam's time was a time of power and prosperity. But after his reign, things go into pandemonium. And kings are succeeding one another very quickly. There's civil war. There are rival kings at the same time. It was a very dark period following Jeroboam II's reign. At the same time that Jeroboam has a reign that is one of prosperity, spiritually, the northern kingdom of Israel was at low ebb. If you want to read a little bit about the social condition of the kingdom, read the book of Amos. Amos talks much more than Hosea does about the social injustice. It was a time not just of prosperity in the north, but also in the south. Amos was sent from the south to the north. But Amos chastises the wealthy for taking advantage of the helpless and the poor. But another characteristic of the conditions in Israel was that there was a great moral decadence. Immorality was abundant, rampant. In Hosea the fourth chapter, in verses 1 and 2, Hosea says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed." And so you've got a society where sin and immorality and injustice is just the name of the game. And the people were absolutely deeply involved in idolatry. The Baals that they worshiped, the calf worship that had been introduced by Jeroboam's predecessor, Jeroboam the first king of the northern kingdom. Hosea really emphasizes this problem in the northern kingdom for reasons that will become apparent as we discuss his failed marriage. But there's just, if you want an excellent summary of the problem, Hosea in chapter 4, verse 17 says, "Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone." I originally had my outline, a whole list of passages that talked about Israel's propensity for idolatry, but we don't have time to read all of those. That's a good summary. Ephraim is joined to idols. Bob Waldron wrote an introduction to one of the truth commentaries. Most of us are familiar with Bob for the time that he was in this area in Athens. And he described the condition of Israel during the time of Hosea. Here's what he wrote. He said, "One must understand that in Israel at this time, we have a nation that began to go rotten a very long time before. When a nation begins a moral decline, unless that decline is stopped by something, it continues until the nation becomes a moral and spiritual cesspool. Political leaders, the social elite, set an example of complete abandonment of any principles of right and wrong. The people show a spirit of greed, selfishness, and materialism that shocks the mind. Immorality knows no bound. So that's how he summarized the condition of the nation of Israel when the prophet Hosea was ministering, was prophesying. When you read the prophetic literature of the Old Testament, the writing prophets, it becomes apparent pretty quickly that not all the prophets were of the same personality. They had different emphases, and they were different kinds of people. Hosea underwent a rather unique experience. God commanded his prophets to do various things to illustrate the messages that they were to convey to the people they were preaching to. But like Jonah and Habakkuk, Hosea will personally get a lesson from God about how God feels toward his people. I'll talk a little bit about Hosea's painful message, marriage. In the first chapter there, early on, we're told that Hosea was instructed by God to marry a woman of whoredom. He's not told, as near as I can tell, to marry a specific woman, but a woman who had probably just been brought up in a culture of idolatry. And so she had already imbibed the attitudes of that idolatrous culture, and later those attitudes would bear fruit. Now, there are some people that believe that Gomer was a prostitute, that what God told Hosea to do was to go and marry a prostitute. And I don't think that's what's being said here. I think in the beginning, Gomer was a woman who gave herself to Hosea. And their marriage probably was like a lot of marriages, perhaps in the beginning, where on the wedding day, people promise to be faithful to one another, and there's affection, and there's love, and everything seems good. But what we discover is that very soon, the marriage starts to break down. As you see on the screen, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, we're told that there were three children born to this marriage. The first one was a son, the second one was a daughter, and the third one was a son. But I want to draw your attention, it's marked in red, to a difference in the text as the writer describes the birth of those three children. The first one, we're told that Hosea went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. But when she bears the second child, the text is a little different. She conceived, again, verse 6, and bore a daughter. And the same thing is said with reference to the third child, a son. When she had weaned, no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. But in the second case, and in the third child, it does not say that Gomer bore him, Hosea, a child, but just that she bore a child. And I suspect that that's indication that by the time the second child is born, Hosea is already aware of the fact that his wife, Gomer, is involved in adultery, that she may not even be bearing his child. She's just bearing a child, perhaps born of adultery. Names were often given to Israelite children to signify some event or character trait. Back in 1 Samuel, the 4th chapter, you may recall there was a battle in which the Israelites had, in fighting against the Philistines, had taken the Ark of the Covenant into the battle. And they were defeated by the Philistines. The Philistines took possession of the ark, and the news travels back to Eli. Of course, Eli's two sons had been killed, but one of his daughter-in-laws is giving birth, and she names the child Ichabod. Now, some of you I know are looking for names for your unborn children. I'm not going to suggest Ichabod, because it means inglorious. You don't want to stick child with that name. But names were often associated with events, or as I said, character traits of the children. And it's that way with Gomer's children. God tells Hosea what these children are to be named. And each of Gomer's children was given a name of symbolic significance. Names that were intended, in my opinion, to send a message to the people of Israel. Now, it's interesting. The ESV does something that's a little unfortunate, although I understand why they did it. They use the name Jezreel for the son, and that name means God will sow. But then in the second case, they don't give you the actual name. They give you the meaning of the name. Here in verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, the New King James Version says, or No Mercy. The ESV is just giving you the meaning of the name without giving you the name. That might be helpful, but it certainly doesn't bring the illustration out as well. Same thing in the third case. The New King James Version says that the third child is to be named Lo-Ami, which means not my people. Name him not my people. And those three names had significance for the northern kingdom. For instance, Jezreel was the place of a valley, a place of decisive battles. Jezreel was the place where Jehu had caused Ahab's 70 sons to be killed back much earlier in Israel's history. And it is predicted that that'll be the judgment, the place of judgment for Jehu's dynasty. Jeroboam II was number four. Zechariah would only rule 6 months. And then he would be assassinated. That would be the end of Jehu's dynasty, as God had prophesied that Jehu's dynasty would end because of his vengeance, his shedding of blood in a vengeful way against the house of Ahab. And the other two children, No Mercy the daughter and Not My People, are intended to be a message to Israel about their future if they didn't change their behavior. At some point, and again, we don't have a lot of detailed information, but at some point, Gomer stopped making any pretense of being faithful to Hosea. She apparently left her husband so that she could chase after her lovers, even eventually selling herself to others. Read in chapter 3 with me, just the first couple of verses there. In chapters 1 and 2, we have the record of the initiation of the marriage and the birth of the children. And then in chapter 2 in particular, verses 2 through 13, and we'll read those in just a little bit, God talks about the way that Israel has been unfaithful to Him, just like Gomer was being unfaithful to Hosea. And then when we come to chapter 3, we return to the story of this marriage. And the Lord said to me, to Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore, belong to another man. So will I also be to you. Now, I'm not going to get into all of what's going on in chapter 3 because this evening we're going to develop that particular portion of the marriage a little bit further. But for the time being, just note that while some would suggest that this was a different woman, I believe that's incorrect. I believe this is Gomer that's being described here in chapter 3. And I believe what God is telling Hosea is this woman who is now with another man. In fact, she belongs to him. Hosea buys her freedom with essentially the price of a slave, a wounded slave. Go back to Exodus 21 and you'll find that even a wounded slave was given more, at least in shekels of silver. She's only given half. But he has to buy her freedom from somebody else. That's how low she has sunk in her degradation, in her immorality. She has sold herself, essentially, to somebody else. But God tells Hosea, you go and buy her back. Love her again. I can't imagine how Hosea must have suffered as his wife became unfaithful to him. As he began to suspect that the children that were being born weren't his children. As it becomes apparent eventually, as she just makes no more pretense of being faithful, that the woman that he loved and perhaps still loves, that she is now off with others and she's chasing after this one and chasing after that one. It's a very difficult thing to endure. And there are people today who endure that very thing, infidelity on the part of a mate. But there's a reason for Hosea's experience. There's a reason that God told Hosea, marry a woman who has been brought up in this culture, who's already imbibed the attitudes of this immoral society that Hosea lived in. And it is so that Hosea will understand how God felt when His people Israel, who are often in the prophetic literature likened to a wife, that the relationship between God and Israel was similar to a marriage. How God felt when His people went off after other gods, when they became adulterers and adulteresses. Just like Gomer, Israel had committed adultery by means of her idolatry. Now that's not a new thing in Hosea's time, but it had become very pronounced. In fact, it's past the point of no return, it appears. In Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2, you may have missed this when Ed was reading. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Spiritual adultery was being committed by Israel when they forsook the Lord and rejected His covenant, His law, so that they could go worship other gods. If you've got your Bible open to Hosea, turn to chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2 is a little bit difficult to understand, at least in the beginning, who's speaking to whom. I believe that Hosea is addressing whoever might be faithful in the northern kingdom as the children of the kingdom of their mother. The mother is basically Samaria, or if you want to talk about the capital representing the kingdom, or just the kingdom. And so he writes in chapter 2 and verse 2, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife and I'm not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness and make her like a parched land and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, now pay attention to how she reasons. This is the way the people were thinking. I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. So she's saying, I'm going to go after my lovers because they provide for me. And that would have involved their allegiance, Israel's allegiance to other nations, to other gods. And God responds, therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Can you imagine the husband who provides for his wife clothes and shelter, and he buys her gold and silver jewelry, and she gets decked up in her apparel and her jewelry so that she can go out and play the prostitute out on the street with other men with the very jewelry that her husband bought her. That's what God is saying Israel did. I provided these things for you. You didn't get those from your lovers. I provided for you. And now you think you go out to chase your lovers dressed in apparel that I gave you. Look at verse 9. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take back my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. God says, I bought that dress that covers you. It's the wife who goes out and she's all dolled up. She's going out to try to be attractive to somebody else. And it's her husband who bought her jewelry. It's her husband who bought her that dress. And she's unfaithful to him, thinking that, oh, her lovers will provide for her. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. And so Israel's condition was that she was going out and seeking these other gods. Like Gomer went out and sought other lovers, appareled in what Hosea had provided, just as God had provided all these physical blessings for Israel. Hosea continues in chapter 4 and verse 12, my people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. I know that seems like indelicate language to us some, but God's telling the people, you are a prostitute by your going after these other gods. And so he continues in chapter 9 and verse 1. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. And so they had lowered themselves to that kind of immorality. Like other prophets, Hosea preached against the infidelity of Israel, the spiritual infidelity of Israel, in addition to their literal fornication that they were committing as they worshiped the Baals. That was a common thing in Baal worship. But Hosea didn't just preach against the infidelity. Hosea also experienced the hurt of a husband who had been betrayed by the one that he loves. And God wanted Hosea to understand how he felt when Israel did the exact same thing. Hosea came to understand in a very personal way what God must have felt when Israel became unfaithful to him. Hosea has been called the prophet of the broken heart. I said earlier that the prophets vary in their personalities and even in the emphases of their messages. And Amos and Hosea are very different. Amos. Amos was a prophet from the south sent to the north as well, and about the same time as Hosea. And when you read Amos, it is very stern. There's very little pity or sympathy there. Very, a little bit here, but there, but not much. Amos is a prophet of judgment. Hosea, though, is a prophet who understands what Israel has done and what God has suffered at the hands of Israel. You know, when we think about sin, it's easy for us to describe sin in such terms as, well, sin is the violation of divine law. But that's kind of sanitized. That's legalistic. We need to understand sin in a much more personal way. We need to understand how much God loves His people and what it does to deity when His people play the harlot. That's what Hosea learned by personal experience. We can talk about sin as the cause of our separation from God. But sin is a betrayal of the one who has betrothed us to himself. Because you see, this is not just about Israel and God. In the Old Testament, Israel was described as, God's people were described as the wife of God. But we come to the New Testament, we find Paul betrothing the Corinthians to Christ. We find Paul writing in Ephesians 5 about Christ and the church in the context of husband and wife. How Christ as a husband sacrificed himself for his bride, for his wife, and so that he could cleanse her and sanctify her. He provides for her, gave himself up for her. So how does God feel when Christians, his chosen people this side of the cross, are unfaithful to him, choosing friendship with the world over faithfulness to the one who loves them so deeply? See, that puts sin in a very different perspective, doesn't it? It's not just, oh, well, I failed and I did something that was wrong and, well, I'll try not to do it in the future. We need to think about sin as a betrayal of a mate and how much that must hurt. Even as we would be hurt, those of us who are married, if that were to occur in our marriage. There are three things I wanted to accomplish, and I hope we've managed to do these. I wanted to talk about Gomer's unfaithfulness. I wanted to give an account of that, as the book of Hosea tells us. And I wanted to talk to you about why Hosea had this experience. Why did God put Hosea through this? And I think by seeing what Hosea learned, if we can learn from his experience, then perhaps we'll be better equipped, more motivated to try to put away sin and to work harder to be faithful to the one who loves us. And so I leave you with these conclusions as we close our study. Hosea is an interesting book, and we're going to talk more about Hosea's marriage and the relationship between God and Israel this evening. I'll be probably more brief this evening than even this morning. But I think we can learn some things from Hosea's experience. Perhaps few passages speak to the love of a husband for his wife more than Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. I alluded to those verses just a few moments ago. Paul wrote, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." And so you see in this relationship between Christ and the church this closeness, as Christ has given himself purify, to sanctify, to cleanse those who belong to him, his bride, his wife. But that sacrifice is available to all. That sacrifice was made so that all of us could be part of God's people, that we could all be holy and blameless or without blemish. And this morning, if you're not a part of Christ's church, if you're not part of the group of the saved, we want to encourage you to think, as we stand and sing in just a few moments and invite, to think about obeying the gospel so that you can experience, you can enjoy the love that the husband, Christ, has for his bride, the church. And for those of us who already belong to God's people, we need to remember the experience of Hosea and how God must feel when we betray him by our sin, by our friendship with the world. You need to make things right with God, and it needs to be done perhaps in a way that others will know of your repentance, then we invite you now as we stand and sing.